Great, thank you, Nick, and great to see all of you folks this morning. Thanks for many of you for coming out yesterday. It was an incredible kind of morning and an incredible week, as Nick was saying. I don't want to steal Megan's thunder from next Sunday, but this last week at Hope has just been incredible, seeing God at work in the lives of many kind of sort of skeptics and seekers and doubters, people of all kinds, and just really encourage you, just be praying for the Christian students on campus. Tremendous opportunities there on our universities. Well, this morning, if you've got your Bible with you, and of course there's good evangelicals who doesn't have their Bible with them, I'm always tempted to say, if you don't have your Bible, raise a hand and the pastor will take a note of who you are and come round for visits in the week. Or, of course, now we've all got the Bible on our iPhones and these kind of things, which also means if the sermon's boring, you can just play Candy Crush Saga. But I'm sure you wouldn't, you good people here wouldn't do that. This morning, I want to spend some time as we unpack this whole question of evangelism together. I want to spend some time this morning in Acts chapter 17, famous passage, but we're going to read it together. So I'm going to read to you from Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, and then we're going to dive into that together for a short while. So let me read you what Luke tells us here about Paul's time in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him, they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to Paul, "May we know what this strange new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing more but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." A fascinating passage of scripture, and we're going to dig into that a little bit as we go this morning. But it is a real privilege to be with you here. I've said to several people this week, it's actually my first time, I confess, in Liverpool. I come originally from London. You may tell that by the accent. Feel free to throw things. Chocolate and money, always welcome. Last 6 years, though, my wife and I have lived in Toronto, in Canada. But when I was in London, we often holidayed in the Lake District and Scotland. So many, many times I've driven up the M6 and back down the M6 and never once plunged down the M62 and come and explored Liverpool. And in some ways, I was saying to one of the events at the university last week, you know, in some ways, that's a bit like the Christian faith. I meet many people who've sort of driven past the Christian faith, are sort of aware it's out there on the sidelines, but have never investigated it. I also know many Christians who spent all of their time living in the Christian faith, but never sort of come down the highway and seen what other people are doing and tried to actually tell them there's something worth looking at. And of course, here is Paul in Athens, though, doing exactly that. Well, a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at an event at one of Canada's leading universities. They'd asked me to come and address the topic of, is Christianity irrational? In my job, I get to speak on these really sort of non-controversial, non-threatening topics. And we had a very diverse crowd there this evening. It was a lecture theatre, probably about double the size of this one, about 450 people there that night. I found out afterwards, I'm glad I didn't find out before, it might have put me off my game, that the entire back two rows of the auditorium were full of members of the LGBT society, who'd come with whistles and flags to kind of blow and wave if I said anything non-progressive. And the two rows in front of them were filled with the entire membership of the Secular Alliance, who'd come ready with questions and objections, should I say anything presumably too irrational. But the event went really, really well, despite the mixed audience. It was an incredible event, and I had the opportunity not just to respond to the question, but also actually to end the event with an appeal for people to put their faith in Christ, and actually to pray. That often doesn't always happen on university campuses, but that night it sort of felt the way that the Lord and the Spirit was leading. But the interesting thing is, my strongest memory of that night is not the incredible way God moved or the way that, you know, those diverse groups behaved themselves or the kind of various conversations I had with skeptics. The memory of my night at the University of Calgary is forever burned in my brain because of a conversation I had with a Christian leader on just as I left the building at the end of the event. He was a campus ministry leader. I think he works for InterVarsity or one of the campus groups. And I got chatting to him afterwards, and he looked at me and he said, "Andy, how did you do what you just did?" And being a bit dim, I looked at him and said, "What do you mean? What I just did?" He went, "Well, you preached the gospel and you prayed." And I went, "Well, don't you just do it?" And he went, "Well, but you did it at a university lecture in a campus." He said, "I've been here in campus ministry for 10 years. I have never seen anybody preach the gospel directly like that in a university lecture. How did you do it? I didn't think it was possible." Those are the words he ended the conversation with. "I didn't think it was possible." And those words, "I didn't think it was possible," have kind of haunted me ever since, because I think in a sense what I heard from that campus ministry leader that night is a version of something I hear quite frequently, but I've never heard it quite that directly. See, I often run across Christians who I think have sort of picked up this idea that evangelism isn't possible anymore. We kind of think it should be something we're doing. We like to think it would be something we did more of. Maybe we feel guilty for not doing enough of it. But deep down within, if we're honest, and maybe this describes where you are this morning, maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Well, yeah, but it doesn't really work, does it? You know, it's all very well, but if I stood up in my university, if I stood up in my workplace, if I stood up among my friends and I preached the gospel, things would probably not go so well." And I kind of sympathize with those sentiments, because I think certainly when I was a younger kind of Christian, that was very much my view. I was terrified of evangelism. I would do anything other than evangelism. I meet pastors, actually, who tell me their congregations are full of people sometimes like this. I meet pastors who tell me it's easier to get volunteers to clean the church toilets out or dredge the sewers than actually go out and perhaps do door-to-door evangelism on a Saturday morning. In fact, maybe if we're honest this morning, if I said, "Hey, why don't we scrub the sermon this morning and all of us get our coats and we'll go and do door-to-door evangelism out in the local community," would one or two of us get lost on the way between here and there? A few nervous smiles. We might just. And the question I want to think about this morning then is kind of, why is that? Why is it that the idea of evangelism causes many of us to be afraid, if we're honest with ourselves? Why are some of us as Christians, not all of us, but some of us, reluctant around the whole idea of evangelism? What is it that we're afraid of? And then I want to think about how we can overcome that fear and be more joyful in our evangelism, more enthusiastic, more passionate. And as we do that, I really want to ask, what biblical lessons are there for us as we explore those kind of questions? But let's begin with fear of evangelism. Why is it that some of us, maybe in this room, or maybe we have friends who are Christians who we know who would be in this camp, why is it some of us find the idea of evangelism quite a fearful thing? Well, I think there are a number of fears around evangelism, and I think the first one is fear of causing offense. Many of us have this deep desire to be liked. Most of us in this room are not sociopaths. We're normal, friendly people. We're, you know, unlike Nick, we like people to like us and think well of us. I'm going to pick on him sitting in the front row over here. It's very dangerous when you know someone for 17 years. And most of us have a deep desire to be liked, don't we? We like our colleagues, we like our classmates, we like our friends to like us. And many of us are bought into this idea that our culture tells us that there are two things you can't talk about in our culture right now. You can't talk about politics, and you can't talk about religion. Those are the two great no-nos, right? And so we worry, some of us, don't we, that if we share the gospel, if we talk about Jesus at work or among our friends, then we're going to alienate people. It will cost us friendships. And so what do? We zip our lips and we say nothing. We say nothing. But there's a deeper issue, I think, with this whole offense thing going on that locks us up sometimes from being as enthusiastic about evangelism as we might. And we live in a culture, don't we, that tells us the one thing you must never do is tell anybody else they're wrong. Isn't that the case? You could tell anybody anything. You can believe anything, but the one thing you must never do is tell other people that they're wrong. In fact, we live in a culture that doesn't believe in sin anymore, but the one sin that does exist is telling other people that they're wrong. The one thing you must never do. There was a recent survey done of 2,000 teenagers and young adults. I think the group was young people aged between 15 and 23. And those were people in that age group in America and in Canada and here in the UK. And that survey of people in that age group found that thinking negatively about someone else's opinion was rated even worse than theft, even worse than lying, even worse than viewing hardcore pornography. One thing you must never do is tell somebody else that they're wrong. And you see, we live in a culture that's hugely confused about truth. And at times, I think we bought into that in the church as well. One place I think we sometimes find this difficult in the church is when it comes to the whole question of the uniqueness of Jesus among a world of other religions. We did a number of events on the university campus last week, and we did two events actually looking at this whole question of what's unique about Jesus given all of the options. And certainly among some of the skeptics and seekers and atheists who came, they were quite outraged, some of them, that I could stand there or my colleagues or the student university Christian Union members could stand there and say Jesus is the only way. And maybe for some of us in this room, we do feel a bit nervous about, you know, the implications of the fact that if what we believe is true, then our Buddhist friends, our Hindu friends, our Muslim colleagues, others who believe differently to us, don't believe the same as we do, and we're telling them they're wrong. Because we live in an age that tells us that tolerance is the chief virtue. Two things puzzle me about this. One is that if I was going to be iconoclastic this morning, I would say if I could remove one word from the dictionary, I'd remove the word tolerance. Why? Because I put it to you that none of you in this room want to be tolerated this morning. Human beings don't want to be tolerated. What is tolerance? Tolerance is what you do to something that's beneath you, right? I have a 4-year-old daughter and a 21-month-old son. My son, if he gets near a pen, will draw on things. Not always the things he's supposed to be drawing on. Items of furniture, his sister, all kinds of things. But we tolerate this, my wife and I, because he's a 21-month-old. He doesn't know any better. You tolerate the family dog when it wheezes on the couch again for the third time in a month because it's just an animal. What do we do to human beings who disagree with us but are adults like us? I put it to you, the last thing we should be doing is tolerating them. We should be respecting them, listening to them, taking their views seriously, even if we disagree. And I often like to say to university audiences, nobody in this room wants to be tolerated. Believe me, we want to be respected. And so I think tolerance, quite frankly, is a word I'd love to tear out of the dictionary and throw away. And it would set us a lot more free, I think, as Christians, if we thought that way. But there's another issue, I think, going on around this whole idea of other religions that's intriguing to me, and it's this whole idea of how we talk about our faith when other people believe differently is not a new problem. It's not a new problem. It's easy to forget that the Greco-Roman world in which the first Christians preached, in which Paul engaged in his ministry, was very, very pluralistic. Look at what Paul encounters here in Athens in Acts 17. It was a city full of idols. Every god was represented. In fact, the Athenians were so smart, they'd even erected an altar titled to an unknown god, just in case they'd missed one. And fascinatingly, archaeologists have uncovered idols, altars like that across the ancient world. We're in touch with history here. And of course, what you did in the Greco-Roman world, if you were a good Greek or a good Roman around this time, if you discovered a new god, if you heard someone like Paul preaching about some new god you hadn't heard, you didn't abandon your current gods and go worship that one. You simply added that god to all of the others that you already worshipped. In fact, so pluralistic was the culture that when Paul was overheard preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, Many scholars who've studied the New Testament think that probably the Greeks presumed that Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. If you notice in verse 18, his Greek audience say, this babbler is preaching foreign gods, plural. So the Greeks worshipped anything that moved, and if it didn't move, they pushed it till it did move, then they worshipped it. But given that tremendous diversity, notice what happens, right? Paul doesn't back down. He doesn't go, well, I can't talk about Jesus. Oh dear, it's going to look so narrow and so intolerant. He doesn't. Rather, he looks for a way to begin with that diversity. And he speaks really positively of the Athenians' religiosity, which is interesting, right? You'd have expected Paul, as a good Jew, to start criticizing the Athenians for worshipping all these different gods and calling them out on their stupidity, but he doesn't. He starts very positively. He affirms how religious they are, and then he sees a way in through this altar to the unknown god to talk about the God of the Bible. He doesn't alienate his listeners. Rather, he finds a way to intrigue them so much that they all come piling down to the Areopagus to come and listen to him. And that makes me think about something. It makes me think that if the gospel and the uniqueness of Jesus is so offensive in a pluralistic age where people believe different things that we can't preach it, then how on earth did Paul and the first Christians succeed with a message that had the same implications back then, and they succeeded so powerfully that within 300 years, Christians had gone from being a tiny persecuted minority to being 60% of the Roman Empire? Uniqueness and exclusivity is not the problem. We sometimes get nervous about it, but it's not the problem. And Christianity has demonstrated that it has traction in cultures just like ours. I've actually learned this personally, too. Over the last 20 years or so, I've had numerous evangelistic conversations with Muslim friends. My academic work has actually been in Islamic studies, and I've had hundreds of conversations over the years with Muslims, many of which have been pretty animated, let's put it that way. And I've never hidden from my Muslim friends that my desire is for them to abandon Islam, abandon the Quran, leave Muhammad, and follow Jesus. And that's never been a problem. I've never once had a Muslim say they're offended by what I've said. They've said some of my jokes are pretty appalling, but everybody says that. Hey, thank you. And they told me that the interesting thing is my Muslim friends have told me they think I'm wrong. They've also told me that they think I should abandon Jesus and follow Muhammad. Now, that doesn't offend me either, because I know they say that because they really believe what they believe. I respect their passion. I have every confidence that Christianity can stand up in the marketplace of ideas. We don't need to hide from these other ideas, Islamism and Hinduism and Buddhism and atheism. We can take those ideas head on. We can bring Christianity into the public square, just like Paul brought it into the public square in Acts 17, knowing that it will stand up because it's true. And I think, therefore, the first step to overcoming the fear that holds some of us back from evangelism is just to push back gently but firmly on this kind of creeping pluralism, this myth, this fog of tolerance that's descended on our culture, and recognize that it has affected us in the church too, causing many of us to buy into the idea that our religion, that our faith in Jesus is a private thing, something for church on Sunday or at home, but not for the workplace or the university or our school. And I think we need to push back on that and say, if the gospel is true, it changes everything. The gospel is true, it should affect your Monday through Friday existence as much as your Sunday and evening existence. Do we really believe that this morning? Do we really believe that this morning? So fear number one is that fear of causing offense, and I think we've addressed that one. Secondly, I think the fear that some of us have when it comes to evangelism is fear of consequences. What might it cost us if we stand up for the gospel? Could being a more public Christian at work, at university, among our friends, could it cost us friendships? Could it cost us reputation? Could it cost us promotion or a position at work? Forgive me for speaking bluntly here, but I wonder if one of the difficulties that we've sometimes created for ourselves in the Western church is that we have at times been tempted to create for ourselves a gospel that costs nothing. It's very easy here in the West to create a gospel that doesn't really cost us much. We're challenged and we back down. Evangelism might have consequences, so we sort of shy away from it and hide away with our church friends. The gospel is difficult and we worry. Yet we forget that Jesus said, didn't he, take up your cross and follow me, as we just did in the memory verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We forget that the Paul, who so engagingly and so publicly engaged with those Greek philosophers there in Acts chapter 17, we forget that that Paul also paid an incredibly high price for his evangelism, didn't he? Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 27. Paul tells us, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I once spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And I look at that and I think, oh my word. The worst that's happened to me is somebody once threw a piece of fruit at me. People occasionally say nasty things about me on Twitter. And I do have to fly Ryanair occasionally. So cold and naked I can identify with. But interesting, isn't it? The cost that Paul paid. Yet it didn't hold him back. He just kept going. A few years ago, a colleague of mine was traveling in Pakistan on a mission out there, and he had the privilege of meeting a Pakistani pastor who had been arrested and imprisoned and actually tortured for his faith. And during their conversation, this pastor rolled up his sleeve to show the kind of burn marks on his arms from where he'd been tortured during his time in prison. And they conversed through a translator because my colleague didn't speak Urdu, and the pastor didn't speak English. And during the conversation, this pastor said to my friend, he said, it must be wonderful to be a Christian in the UK where you have incredible freedom to preach. It must be fantastic. Back through the translator, my colleague said, well, yes, but many Christians in the UK, they are afraid. They don't speak up. And this pastor looked astonished. And through the translator, he said, what are they afraid of? And through the translator, my friend said, well, they're afraid of people laughing at them or not talking to them or ignoring them at work or things like this. The pastor looked very concerned. Back through the translator, he said, such a church is dying. Amen. And then the translator stepped in. He said, I'm terribly sorry, he said to my colleague. I mistranslated him. That's not exactly what he said. I got that word wrong. What the pastor actually said was such a church is already dead. Amen. Challenging words, isn't it? How different might our culture look if all of us who are followers of Christ were really prepared to live out the consequence of that, to take up our cross and follow him as we heard this morning, and to do that on a daily basis, to not be afraid of, okay, what might happen at work? I don't care what the consequences are. Not to matter what might happen in our neighborhoods, among our friendship circles, to take a daily stand for Christ, no matter what consequences might follow. Jim Elliot, another missionary hero of mine, who gave his life taking the gospel to South America many, many years ago, was martyred for being a missionary. A few days before he died, wrote these words in his journal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Powerful words, my friends. So 2 fears that sometimes hold us back. Fear of the consequences, fear of causing offense. One last one I want to look at, and then we'll begin taking this in a slightly different direction as we bring it in towards the end of the sermon. There's a third fear, I think, that sometimes holds us back from sharing our faith with joy and exuberance, and that is the kind of numbing fear, the numbing terror of what happens if they ask a question I can't answer. What happens if I try and share my faith with a friend or a colleague and they raise an objection? You know, the problem of evil, God and science, violence in the Old Testament, Joel Osteen's teeth, or any one of, thank you, a few people who got that one, or any one of a dozen more. Now, there's a whole branch of Christian theology concerned with how one tackles questions like that. It's called apologetics, and it simply means to give a reason. The Bible talks about it in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where we read, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer." It's the Greek word apologia, from where we get apologetics. "Give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Now, the interesting thing about this is Peter is very clear here. The Christian faith is something you can give reasons for. Christian faith is not something we believe because it's a nice idea or a warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we sing songs on a Sunday morning, but something that if someone says to you, "Why are you a Christian?" you ought to be able to give reasons for. And in Acts 17, it's interesting, isn't it? Here's Paul standing before the brightest and the best in Athens. First century Athens was the jewel in the classical world. It's where all of the thinkers, all of the artists, all of the geniuses would flock and gather and hang out, discuss the latest ideas. And there's Paul. He makes a beeline for all of these guys, and he defends, he gives this argument for the Christian faith, beginning with the nature of God, moving through creation, moving through who human beings are, and drawing on philosophy and literature. He quotes the Greek poets, the Greeks themselves, and then he tells them why they should consider Christ. And you see, the gospel is something for which we can give reasons. And I find that fascinating, because in some ways, it cuts against the grain of some of what we hear in our 21st century culture, and which can force us to think this way as Christians. You see, we live in a culture that in many ways, the concept of truth has been eroded, right, and replaced with feelings. Many people I meet these days, don't sort of tell me what they believe because they can give reasons. They vote, they do this, they believe things, they think things, they vote a particular way because of feelings. We have segued, in a sense, from "I think, therefore I am," to "I feel, therefore I tweet," or something. Now, we're not immune from this in the church, I have to say, and sometimes it can affect how we think about evangelism. You know, imagine the scenario. Someone walks up to me at work one day and says to me, "You know, Andy, why are you a Christian?" And almost seamlessly, I switch into testimony mode. And I say, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. The reason I'm a Christian is that 20 years ago, I was, I don't know, working in the city of London, and in the cubicle next to me, there was a guy. We became friends. We started hanging out together. We played soccer together. And then it turns out he was a Christian. And he invited me, eventually, actually, to this little course that his church were running. It was called Alpha. The food was very lovely. They answered all of my questions, and I became a Christian." Now, what's wrong with that story? On the one level, nothing. But what's wrong with that story? Well, what about if we rerun it? 20 years or so ago, I was working in the city of London. I became friends with the man in the cubicle next to me. We started hanging out together and playing sport together. It turned out he was a Buddhist, and he invited me to this lovely course that was run at his Buddhist Zen center. And I love Thai food. The curry was amazing. And they answered all of my questions about Buddhism, and thus I became a Buddhist. What's going on here? If the answer to the question, "Why are you a Christian?" is the story of how you became one, there's a problem. Because that wasn't the question my friend asked me. My friend asked me, "Why are you a Christian?" not how you became one. And sometimes the culture that we live in encourages us to give effectively how-shaped answers to why-shaped questions. To give how-shaped answers to why-shaped questions, and in doing so, we miss something crucial. See, there's only one reason to believe in the Christian faith, in my view, and that's if it's true. If it's true, you should believe it. If it isn't true, you should throw it away. It's a load of rubbish. There's only one good reason to believe in Christianity, and that's if it's true. And, of course, there's only one reason to do evangelism, and that's if it's true. And if we believe that the Christian faith is true to the very fiber of our being, it should motivate and energize us to do evangelism. But if we have doubts somewhere, if there are kind of niggling issues that we haven't yet worked through, then that can hold us back in our evangelism. And at the same time, for those of us who really passionately believe it, we need to think through, if we're going to be really effective Christians, how can we communicate the reasons why we think Christianity is true to our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues? You know, I first learned the importance of this in the 1990s at a place called Speaker's Corner at Hyde Park in London. I don't know if you've heard of Speaker's Corner. It's sort of world famous, really, as the center of free speech. and I'd been persuaded to go along there by a friend and try preaching on the street to Muslims. Lots of Muslims come to Speaker's Corner and preach. I had a friend who was preaching to them. And my friend said to me, come to Speaker's Corner. It's really easy to preach on the street to Muslims. It's so easy. That was wrong by a factor of about a gazillion. It is not easy. And my new Muslim friends, no sooner had I ascended the ladder, began throwing all kinds of objections, all kinds of questions, all kinds of obstacles to the Christian faith at me. I felt like I'd been machine gunned. I remember getting off the ladder, my head spinning, and I had learnt very quickly a hugely important lesson. Evangelism needed more than a sense that Jesus was just a good idea. I needed to be able to give reasons to my Muslim friends why they should consider Christianity and not consider Islam. And over the next few weeks and months, I spent hours reading everything I could, working on answering their questions, going back to Speaker's Corner every Sunday, climbing the ladder, getting humiliated again in public, but getting new material for the following week. And over that three-month period, through that baptism of fire, God gave me a love of evangelism and a love of sharing my faith with Muslims, and a love of engaging people's tough questions. Now, you'll be encouraged to know my message to you as we draw this to a close is not, you need to get on a train to London, get on a ladder, go to Hyde Park, look stupid in front of Muslims. If you want to, I know a man who can help you. No, my lesson is, though, that I think I drew from that, and I think applies to every single one of us, is we need to be willing to put the effort in. 1 Peter 3:15, which I quoted to you earlier, says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. If we're going to answer the tough questions, the objections that our friends have, our atheist friends, our secular friends, our Muslim friends, our Buddhist friends, our vaguely agnostic friends, then it's going to take a little bit of effort. We may have to put some time in. Well, I've talked about three fears this morning that hinder us from evangelism. Fear of causing offense, fear of the consequences, fear of being asked a question we can't answer. But as we've now named those fears, what I want to leave you with is the question of how do we overcome them? Because I don't want all of you walking out this morning going, oh, it's so doomy and gloomy and depressing. What am I going to do? I'll just go throw myself in the Mersey and be done with it. How can we overcome these fears? Well, I think there are a number of ways, quite simply. Number one, to ask ourselves a question. How willing are we to step outside our comfort zones? I think it's comfort, the idea of comfort zones often holds us back in our evangelism. It's very easy to be very comfortable as a Christian. I'm comfortable playing in this space. I'm comfortable talking to these people, but not these people. How willing are we really to take up our cross and follow Jesus? And maybe that cross is to take some of those fears that hold us back, take those places that we say we'll never go, those people we say we'll never talk to, and lay those objections down at the foot of the cross, and quite frankly, let Jesus nail them to the wood and say, Lord, I will do anything for you. Are we willing to do that, to let go of those fears, to step outside our comfort zones? Second question for you as we think about how we overcome these fears this morning. What do we think the gospel is this morning? Now, maybe you look at that and say, that's an obvious question, really. You know, Andy's been speaking to atheists all week, and now he's coming in full evangelistic mode. We're Christians. We're the lane. We know what the gospel really is. Well, it's a good question to ask yourself. What do you think the gospel is? Because without realizing it, a tendency that I have, a tendency that you have, a tendency we all have, if we're not careful, is to slip into Christianity plus. Christianity plus politics. Christianity plus moralism. Christianity plus our own theological hobby horse. And then what often happens is people reject the plus, and perhaps they identify Christianity with a particular brand of politics, and they reject the politics, and they then assume that Christianity has nothing for them. And we then mutter darkly that the gospel's failed, or that our friend is so lost they're beyond the pale, when actually your friend hasn't rejected Jesus. They've just rejected the things that you've, the baggage that you've accumulated around Jesus. Sobering question to ask ourselves is what the gospel really is. And are we at risk sometimes of distracting people from it by the things that we glue to it? It's only a question that you can ask yourself before the Lord. See, the gospel, for me, at its heart, is incredibly simple. That's one of the things I love about the Christian faith. The gospel is incredibly simple. The news that there is a creator God who loves you and knows you. A God from whom we're separated from by our rebellion and our self-centeredness. But a God who chose not to abandon us despite our rejection of him. But a God who stepped into history, the person of Jesus, went to the cross, live the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died in order to deal with our brokenness and our hang-ups and our screw-ups. And a God and a Jesus whose defeat of evil and injustice was demonstrated by his resurrection. And a Jesus into whose hands we are willing to place our life and our identity and our very selves and say, your will be done and not mine, will begin that process of restoring and transforming and remaking us, bringing us back into relationship with him and making us everything that we are supposed to be. And the great thing is, my friends, that gospel is free, right? It demands nothing. But that, you know, is sometimes where the problems start. The gospel demands nothing, but the problem is that most of us have considerably more than nothing, and we often insist on dragging it into the equation. Hey, God, look at what a wonderful person I am. Hey, God, look at how much time I give to the church. Hey, God, look at my right thinking. Look at how vigorously I worship on a Sunday morning. God, look at how nice I am. And we expect God to take this into account. And we end up muddying the waters of the gospel with our politics or our self-righteousness or our moralism. And of course, those things stink, as all dead things do. And nothing drives people away more quickly than the smell of a rotting corpse, to be really blunt this morning. But you see, evangelism hasn't failed. Some misrepresentations of the gospel have, but maybe we should cheer their passing. Because I'm struck by the fact that when people get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, even the most hardened skeptic can be attracted. A few months ago, I took part in another event at a Canadian university, a dialogue this time with an atheist professor. Well, I say atheist. When we dialogued 2 years ago, back in 2014, he self-described as an atheist, and we had quite a sparky kind of evening, the two of us. Well, we had another event booked for sort of Easter time 2016, and as we were organizing the publicity, we again billed it a dialogue between an atheist and a Christian, and he emailed to say, I'd prefer not to use the label atheist. I thought, hello. I said, what label would you like? He said, well, can we use agnostic instead? I thought, double hello. What's going on here then? As we dialogued in front of this capacity crowd, it was really, really interesting because we didn't do the arguments that we did 2 years ago. Rather, his personal story came out. And his story was how he'd been raised in a religious home, very religious home. But as a young man, he'd rejected that religiosity. Religiosity. In particular, as a thinker, he loved to ask questions. And he'd been raised in a church where he was constantly told, never ask questions, and not allowed to ask anything. And he'd finally assumed that was Christianity and rejected the whole thing. But as we spoke that evening, he said, in front of 300 people with tears in his eyes, he said, I miss Jesus. I really miss Jesus. I wish I had the faith that you had, Andy. I want to find my way back to that somehow. I hope that one day I can. And that gave me an incredible opportunity that night to share with him, both on the stage and off the stage, the story of what God has done in Jesus. A Jesus who said, seek and you will find. See, we live in challenging times, I think, don't we? Both inside the church and outside. It's easy to be cynical. It's easy to incline to despair. And I wonder if sometimes one of the reasons we look around at the church or the state of the church in our country and we're inclined towards negativity is we forget whose mission it is. You know, it's very easy to think that, you know, converting everyone in your workplace or changing our culture or winning Liverpool for Christ or some such thing, it's easy to think that's my job or the church's job. And it seems so big. It seems absolutely impossible. How can we possibly do that? But maybe that's because we've been sucked into the mistake of thinking, you know, it's all about me and us and our performance and how hard we work. But of course, we need to remember, don't we, that Jesus doesn't love us anymore if you evangelize more. He's already shown you how much he loves you by what he did for you on the cross. Rather, what evangelism means, in the light of what Jesus has already done, because that tremendous act of love that Jesus showed for each one of you, then out of gratitude and joy and amazement at his gift, we want to tell other people. You know, most revivals in church history where God has changed a city or a nation or a culture have begun when Christians have realized that we have absolutely nothing and have ended up on our knees and prayed. Prayed, Lord, we need you. We are sinners in need of grace. We are fools in need of wisdom. We are preachers in need of a voice. Lord, it is all about you, and it's not about us. Please, Lord, would you fill us and empower us? Would you use us, but for your glory, not for ours? Forgive us when we've made it about our programs or politics or church growth statistics or apologetics even. Lord, we need you now more than ever. We lay down our moralism. We lay down our cleverness. We lay down our ambition and our doubts. Please, Lord Jesus, would you send us into the world as you stepped into it? And through us, may your kingdom grow, but for your name's sake, not for ours. Amen. Thank you for listening.